There are gentlemen coming down the aisles and they have Bibles. So if you do not have a Bible this evening and you like one, just hold up your hand and they will put one in your hand. And if you don't own a Bible, please take that Bible as a gift from us to you. So Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, if you're not familiar with the Bible, that is the very, very last book in the Bible. So you're going to turn to the very end, look for chapter 1 and verse 7. And as I mentioned this morning, we are going to be talking about the return of the King. That is the second advent of Jesus Christ to this world. The first advent being his incarnation there in Bethlehem. His second advent returning not as a baby born to a virgin and put into a manger, but returning as King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. All right, the Apostle John writes, Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, he says, "Behold, he," speaking of Jesus, "is coming with clouds." And for you note takers who like to underline and highlight, note the characteristic of his return. John tells us that every eye will see him, and also those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. Well, Lord Jesus, we are excited to be here tonight, excited that you, in your grace and mercy, chased us down. Lord, in our sin and in our rebellion and our fight against you, there was a day in our past where, Lord, we ran out of steam, we ran out of gas, we ran into the wall that is you. We came to believe that you are the one way to eternal life, and we are forever thankful for the fact that you did not leave us in our own sins or leave us to pursue our own ways, but that you pursued us and have now redeemed us to yourself. Lord, tonight we pray that you would instruct us. Lord, we're talking about such an exciting subject. We can't wait for the fulfillment of the promises that we'll read about tonight. And we pray that you'd give us discernment, that as we look at scriptures tonight, that we would be able to reconcile the scriptures and that we would understand that your return for the church is different from your return to this earth. And so, Lord, would you teach us tonight to identify, to understand, and to discern the distinctions so that, Lord, we have a sure hope and that we cannot be pulled from it. And so we commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I mentioned this morning, I'm going to cover a lot of territory, especially at the end where I'm going to kind of do a comparison between the rapture and the return of the King. And I'm going to go back and forth to a number of different scriptures looking at the different characteristics of the rapture and the return to make the point that they are distinct events. So I'm going to cover a lot of territory, especially toward the end. So I've already sent Dave my notes in a PDF format. He'll upload those to our website, and you should be able to access that maybe as early as tomorrow. So download those if you have questions. Let's get together and talk. All right, by way of introduction, when you read the book of Acts, you can't help but come away with the idea that the early church, both as Luke records in the book of Acts, and as you read the heart of the apostles in the epistles, that the early church believed that Jesus would very, very soon return to planet Earth following his ascension back into heaven as recorded in Acts chapter 1. Certainly, the early church believed that Jesus would return first for the church, but then at the end of the age before the disciples had all, the apostles had all died. And thus we find those early Christians greeted one another, as I mentioned this morning, with the Aramaic Maranatha, which means come Lord or come Lord Jesus. But as you study the history of the church, as the apostles died, John being the last after he had penned the revelation in about 95 AD and then finishing his final years in the city, in Asia Minor, in the city of Ephesus, as he finished out his pilgrimage, the hope of the Lord's soon return began to fade. And by the fourth century, the church was wrestling with the scriptures where Jesus declares, "Surely I am coming quickly," Revelation chapter 22, verse 20. With the fact that it had been now 300 or 400 years since he made that promise. And so the church began to wrestle with that, try to reconcile Jesus' promise with their earthly experience, and begin to develop new and novel doctrines and ideas about why Jesus hadn't yet come back. And so some of the people in the church then and now began to suggest that, well, maybe Jesus didn't mean he was literally coming back to planet Earth. Maybe what he meant was he was coming spiritually, in the sense that when a person gives their life to Christ, he comes to indwell them and tabernacle with them as a believer in Christ. Maybe that's what Jesus meant. Others suggested, no, Jesus was speaking allegorically. He never meant that he was coming back to this earth. Rather, he has established the kingdom in heaven, where he is presently seated and ruling and reigning over the universe, and the kingdom has come in the sense that it is now in our lives and in our hearts. Still others said that Jesus had already returned, but that it was a spiritual return, not a physical return. And then finally, we had people then, as we have today, that said, I am Jesus returned from heaven. It's like, to which I respond, wrong again. I like what Bernard Ram wrote. Bernard Ram is one of my heroes of the faith, and he wrote a wonderful book on how to interpret Scripture. And regarding the return of the king, here's what he wrote, and I quote, he said, the ultimate proof that the Old Testament prophecies should be taken literally and not spiritually or allegorically is of the 113 messianic predictions that Christ has already fulfilled. He says all were fulfilled literally. In other words, Jesus was literally born of a virgin, literally in the city of Bethlehem, literally to parents who were of the lineage of King David, literally crucified, literally buried, literally raised from the dead. 113 different predictions surrounding Jesus' first advent, all of them fulfilled literally. So Bernard Ram concludes, and I continue to quote, he says, if the predictions surrounding Christ's first coming are to be taken literally, then by logical extension, there is no justification for spiritualizing predictions about his second coming, to which I say, amen, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. In other words, what Bernard Ram says is we need to take Jesus at his words. He said, behold, I come quickly, and he is. We need to understand what that means, but we should not, with our misunderstanding, pretend that he didn't mean he's coming back. In other words, he's literally coming to the earth. He is literally going to reclaim what legally belongs to him, that is this planet and all of its inhabitants. And so what I want to do this evening is just spend some time looking at the characteristic and the nature of the Lord's return as the Bible declares it to be. In other words, I want to look at what the Bible says and the evidence that there's there so that we would have a firm conviction that what Jesus said he meant. He's coming back. He's going to establish a kingdom. He's going to do away with all evil and wickedness, and he's going to establish a kingdom that will never end, in which you and I will rule and reign with him. Now, the first evidence that I want to look at this evening is the Bible's declaration that we just read in Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. That is, when Jesus returns, we're told in chapter 1, verse of Revelation, that it will be a public event. Look again at Revelation 1, verse 7. John boldly pens, again, inspired by the Holy Spirit. He says, behold, he is coming with clouds. Every eye will see him, and also they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him, even so, amen. Now run from there in the Revelation to the left and go to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24, verse 30, where Jesus, in response to the disciples' questions, and you got to remember the context of Matthew 24. The disciples called Jesus' attention to the magnificent temple structure. And Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, not one stone will be left upon another. And the disciples said, Lord, tell us, when will these things be? And question number two, what will be the sign of your coming? And what follows in chapter 24 of Matthew is Jesus' answer to those two questions. And in Matthew 24, verse 30, after he has described all the signs that will lead up to his return, described the midpoint of the tribulation when the Antichrist enters the temple, his instructions to the Jewish people alive at that time to flee to the wilderness and get out of Jerusalem, and finally his return, notice in verse 30 says, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Are you with me? I'm just looking at two scriptures, just two, and we could go on for another 30 minutes looking at the scripture in the Old and New Testament that tell us that when Jesus returns, it will be a public event, not a secret event, not a spiritual event in the sense of like you can't see it with your physical eyes, but a literal event. So I want to begin by establishing that Jesus' return is public. He did not come secretly in 1914 to Brooklyn, New York, where a group of disciples were meeting that then became the Jehovah's Witnesses. He did not come spiritually, as our preterist friends claim, in 70 AD when Titus, the Roman general, destroyed Jerusalem. He has not come yet. It is yet a future event. And as we've just read these two verses, it will be a physical event that every living person on planet Earth will see. Now, additionally, Jesus warned us to beware of any person or any teaching, any doctrine that suggested that his return would be anything but public. Look at Matthew 24. I know you're still there, but back up a couple verses to verse 26 and 27, where Jesus instructs the disciples. He says, "Therefore, if they say to you, 'Look, he's in the desert,'" Jesus' command, don't go and look. In other words, if you didn't see Jesus flash across the sky, but somebody instead say, hey, he's in the wilderness, let's go find him, right? The Lord's all, don't buy into it, right? Don't go. He continues. He says, if somebody says, look, he's in the inner rooms. Boy, that sounds like the Jehovah's Witness claim. He's in Brooklyn, New York. Jesus, do not believe it. And look at verse 27. He describes how his return will be. He says, for as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Now, what Jesus is communicating there isn't that lightning always moves from the east to the west. What he's communicating is that when lightning strikes from as far as one horizon to the other, from the east to the west, everyone sees the lightning. In other words, if you're awake, you can't miss it. Boom, there's just a flash of light. You go, whoa, what was that? Right? Or if you lived in Arkansas like I did, what was all that? 38 lightning strikes in half a second. But the point is, what Jesus communicates is here in Matthew 24, verse 26. Listen, if somebody tells you that I'm coming secretly, don't go to the desert, don't go to the inner room. When I return, he's telling us, everyone on planet Earth will know it. So the Lord's point that we need to have settled in our hearts and minds is that Jesus' return is a public event that will be witnessed by every person living on Earth. So that means that anybody that claims to be Christ today, we can reject. Anybody that claims that they know where Jesus is hiding, we can reject. Any teaching that says that he's already returned spiritually, allegorically, and whatever it means, we can reject, because the Bible is clear that when he comes back, everyone will know. Number two, when he returns personally. What I mean by that is that when Jesus returns, it will be the very same historic Jesus that we read about in the Gospels. The Jesus who was born of a virgin in Bethlehem, who grew up in the city of Nazareth, who learned the trade of a carpenter, who practiced that trade until his public ministry at the baptism in the Jordan by his cousin John, that ministered for 3.5 years, raising the dead, healing the sick, casting out demons, and ultimately fulfilling the Father's mission by being crucified on our behalf, being buried for 3 days in a borrowed tomb, and after 3 days conquering death, coming forth alive, still bearing the scars of the crucifixion. The same Jesus is coming back. Now, that's important because since the time of the Lord's return to heaven, there have been a parade of counterfeit messiahs who have claimed to be Jesus. And I always want to just ask them, could you hold out your hand? Because I want to see the nail print, right? Pull up your shirt because I want to look on your right side. I want to see where that spear went, you know, thrust up under your rib cage there. But I don't even waste my time because I know they're a phony. Now, let me just give you just a sampling of the people just that are alive today or have recently passed away who claim to be Jesus Christ. Oh, there's Pastor Wayne Bent. He's actually changed his name. He was a Seventh-day Adventist pastor, I think in Montana, when he woke up one morning and over a cup of coffee decided that he was, by revelation, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and changed his name and took a group of a couple hundred followers to New Mexico, where he started a new church called the Lord Our Righteous Church. And he teaches and claims that he is the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Oh, and then there was Jose Luis de Jesus Miranda, which is a mouthful to say, especially if you're not bilingual. And he was the guy that was a heroin addict that supposedly was delivered from heroin, became a follower of Christ, but then decided that he was Christ. But then he decided that he was also the Antichrist. So he started a church in Florida called Growing in Grace, which sounds like a great church to belong to, except that they weren't growing in grace, they were growing in heresy. Because he claimed to be both Christ and the Antichrist, and he got tattooed with the number 666 because he had a revelation that it was a number of power, and so he had all of his followers tattooed with 666. And now he's dead, and he knows he's not Christ. And then there's Apollo Quilaboy, who is in the Philippines, and this is a mouthful. The name of his church is the Kingdom of Jesus Christ, the name above every name church in the Philippines. You just need to abbreviate that. I mean. But in any event, he came to the conclusion, based upon revelation of the state of Scripture, that he is Christ incarnate. And then, of course, there's Ahn Song Hong, who is a South Korean pastor who came to the revelation that God the Father needed a wife, because if you have a son, you have to have both a father and a mother. So by logic and reason, he decided that if there's a God the Father, ergo there must be God the Mother. So there's two gods, not one. They had a son, Jesus, and he's him. And then finally, and this is kind of fascinating, there's a guy named David Schleyer, and he was an MI5 agent. So think James Bond, right? Bombay Sapphire. Right. Well, he was MI6. But anyway, MI5, right? Part of the British Intelligence Service. But he was dismissed by MI5 because of a little mental problem. He changed himself into a woman who is now known as Dolores Cain and claims to be Jesus Christ incarnate, though I'm not sure if he's a son of God or a daughter of God because I'm not sure that he knows. Anyway, this is just a sampling. I mean, you could go on, again, beginning in the first century of the 21st century, thousands of pretenders who have claimed to be Jesus Christ. But the Bible is clear that the Jesus, or if you're reading out of the Hawaiian Pigeon this evening, Da Jesus, that is coming back to planet Earth is the exact same Jesus who walked on the planet 2,000 years ago. How can I be sure? Turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. And again, we need these scriptures. We need them highlighted in our Bibles. We need to know where they are so that we run into these people at the mall. When the people come to our door to try to recruit us into their cult, whatever, that we're armed. And we're ready not only to defend the faith that we have and protect ourselves, but to hold out a lifeline to those who are trapped in false teaching. Acts chapter 1, verse 11. Oh, you all know the story. And I kind of love this. I wish I had a videotape to show you. But the disciples have followed Jesus up to the Mount of Olives. And as he is speaking to them, he begins to ascend into heaven. And I know I've done this. Please forgive me, but it bears my repeating. I just imagine them all standing there doing this. Like, wow, right? What just happened? And just they would probably still be there, except that two angels show up, and look at verse 11. They said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven?" Now please underline and highlight what the angels tell the disciples. "This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." In other words, we have the angels' assurance, the reminder that when Jesus comes back from heaven, it will be the same Jesus who walked with the disciples from Galilee to Jerusalem, the same Jesus who was crucified for our sins, buried, died, rose again. Humanly speaking, he is a descendant of King David. He will be Jewish, of the line of the tribe of Judah. He will still bear the marks of his passion, as John tells us in John chapter 20, and as is revealed in Revelation chapter 5. He is the God-man. And he will be in his glorified body like we talked about this morning. That is a body that has a physical being but can also ascend and descend between the heaven and the, or between the spiritual and the temporal realm. this amazing body that can transfigure, that can change. He will not be Asian, South Korean, or Filipino. He will not be Hispanic or Anglo-Saxon. He will not be an African-American. He will be Jewish. He will not be tattooed with 666. He will not be just a man. It will be Jesus Christ, the same Jesus that we read about in Scripture. So when the counterfeit messiahs come and make their claims, we can reject them because we know that they are not the same Jesus, because they are not the Jesus of history that we have read about in the Scriptures, the Jesus that conquered death, the Jesus that is fully man, that is fully God, and that is the Jesus that will return. Well, picking up on Acts chapter 1, verse 11, did you notice there that the angels also tell us not only will it be the same Jesus, but he's coming back in the same way that he left, that is, supernaturally. Now, I make that point because all the pretenders, all the counterfeits, all the guys and gals that claim to be Christ incarnate or whatever, they all arrived on planet Earth the exact same way. They were conceived in the womb and born as a baby, grew up, and became a human or an adult. They did not come from heaven to earth. No. They entered life the same way that we did, as a baby. And that, for that reason, what you find is that those people who claim to be Christ today and the people who claim to be Christ in the past, they get around the whole thing about, but wait a minute, weren't you born in Cebu City, the Philippines? Weren't you born in Cleveland? I mean, how are you Christ? Because the Bible says that Jesus is returning from heaven. So what they'll tell you is, no, what the Bible means is that the Christ's spirit has descended from heaven upon me. Liars, I like it. Yes. Liars. Sorry, I'm thinking of Princess Bride, right? liar. Okay. Back to the book of Acts. Notice that his return is going to be a supernatural event. It's not going to be a natural event. Not a baby born in a hospital maternity ward. No, Jesus is descending from heaven itself. Acts chapter 1, verse 9. Now, when they had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up. Note the characteristic of his leaving, his ascension, and a cloud received him out of their sight. In other words, he moved from the temporal to the spiritual. And by the way, when we talk about the cloud, oftentimes it's more than just talking about a physical cloud, you know, just a, you know, like a cloud that we see on the horizon. In the Scripture, oftentimes when clouds are described in association with the Lord, it means more than that. It's talking about the Shekinah glory of God. In other words, when you look at the tabernacle in the wilderness, it was marked by day by a pillar of what? Cloud, and a fire by night. When God's presence descended on the temple, it was fire at night, a cloud by day. When God's presence moved, and you see that and read about it in the book of Ezekiel and other places, he's surrounded by a cloud. When we see him in the Revelation, he's seated on a cloud. Again, it's not just talking about white, fluffy clouds. What it means is he's all of a sudden demonstrating, manifesting that Shekinah glory that is the very presence of God, that light that we can't really look at and bear to look directly into with our natural eyes. Verse 10 of Acts 1, and while they looked steadfastly towards heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. And as I just read, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing into heaven? This same Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will come, notice, underline, in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. In like manner as you saw him go into heaven. In other words, we can know the real Jesus because when he comes back, he's going to come back just the way he left, visibly, with the Shekinah glory of God in the clouds and supernaturally. In other words, people don't fly, though I wish we could, right? You need an airplane. Jesus doesn't. No, he just ascends directly into heaven because he is God and he has the power to do that. And that is exactly what Jesus told the disciples. Again, Matthew 24, verse 30, they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Now, let me look at one more scripture with you, or one more section of scripture that describes the Lord's return, because again, I think as we put these together, the book of Acts, what Jesus communicates in Matthew, and what John records in Revelation 19, which is the most extensive description of the Lord's return, we come to understand that if we are going to be honest with the text and take it literally, that Jesus comes back in supernatural splendor and glory. Revelation 19, look at verse 11 to 14. One of my favorite sections of Scripture. I'm sorry I say that about all the Scripture, but anyway, for the next 2 minutes will be my favorite section of Scripture until we get to the next one. Revelation 19, verse 11. John says, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. And his eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no one knew except himself. And he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses." Now, just a quick segue. If you read in Revelation 19, the saints, the church, are clothed in fine white linen. And now John tells us that the armies of heaven, clothed in fine white linen, follow Jesus. That means you and me are coming with him. Yeah. Now, I'm not a great horseback rider, but I'm thinking I'm going to do pretty good coming out of heaven with Jesus. Here's my point. We put together the testimony that we read in the book of Acts, the testimony of Jesus in Matthew 24, the testimony of John in Revelation 19, and what the Bible tells us is that the Lord's return is supernatural. Heaven opens. In other words, the heavenly realm opens. The sign of the Son of Man appears in the skies. The whole world is captivated by his appearance. And Jesus, accompanied by a great heavenly host of saints and angels, descend to the earth. And Jesus rides a white horse to Israel, where he rescues Israel and destroys the armies of the Antichrist and then ushers in his kingdom. Here's the point. That's never happened. I can confidently say that Jose, Jesus, Miranda, whatever 666, never rode a white horse out of heaven. I can confidently say to you that all the pretenders who have claimed to be Jesus Christ for the last 2,000 years never rode a horse out of heaven. So unless the person claiming to be Jesus showed up on a flying horse, you can with great confidence say, you're not him. By the way, just a little note, just for being here on a hot evening, after church, don't do it now, you go ahead and Google General Allenby entering Jerusalem. You guys know the story, right? General Allenby, he was the leader of the Allied troops that conquered the Ottoman Turks in the Valley of Megiddo. When he entered Jerusalem, he didn't want to enter as a conquering king, though he was a cavalry commander. He dismounted and he said, "The next one to enter Jerusalem as a conqueror on a horse will be my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." So there's a great picture of Allenby entering Jerusalem on foot. Anyway, kind of a fun point. Anyway, moving on, the next characteristic that the Bible tells us that will communicate that the Lord Jesus has in fact returned is the location to which he returns. Now, of course, you and I know that if you're buying and selling a home, that your real estate agent will tell you that it's all about location, right? Location determines the price. You could have a gorgeous house, but if it's built on a dump, it's not going to be worth much. Comparing real estate, I just for fun looked this up, and in Modesto, now if you're a real estate agent, please forgive me, I'm ignorant, but just, you know, a little Google research, it looks like the average home in Modesto is about $205 a square foot. Ouch. But in Monaco, it's $6,200 a square foot. Ouch. So you could take your little condo here, right, your 1,100-foot condo in Modesto, and if you were to plant it in Monaco, right on the beach, right, it would be worth a whole lot more money than it is here in Modesto. Why? Because of location. Well, another clue again to help us discern the return of the real king is found in the description the Bible gives us of where it is that Jesus returns to. It's not Brooklyn, New York. It's not Seoul, Korea. It's not Manila, Philippines. No, if we were to look at the scripture, there is one place on planet Earth. So run to the Old Testament with me and look at Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah chapter 14, he's there in those last 12 minor prophets. He's kind of a medium prophet. You know, because you have your major prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah, right? Ezekiel, they've got like 40, 50, 60 chapters. And then you have the minor prophets. They have like a page or four chapters or whatever. And then you got these medium guys, Daniel and Zechariah. They kind of, they're not quite the major, they're a medium. But so Zechariah chapter 14, and the whole context of chapter 14 is the return of the king. And in verse 4, Zechariah identifies for us the place that Jesus returns to. And in that day, Zechariah, filled with the Holy Spirit, says, his feet, that is the Lord, Messiah, will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half the mountain shall move towards the north and half of it toward the south. Oh, I wish we could talk about that, but we can't. We don't have enough time. But what we do want to note is the location that Zechariah tells us that Jesus stops at first when he returns from heaven. It is to the Mount of Olives, which we just read in Acts chapter 1, where the angels tell the disciples he will return in the same manner in which he left. Where did he leave from? The Mount of Olives. He returns to the same place. Well, obviously, none of these counterfeit Jesuses have returned from heaven to land on the Mount of Olives. In other words, again, they were born in Los Angeles or Houston or Davao City or Seoul, Korea, or somewhere else, but they were not brought from heaven supernaturally to land on the Mount of Olives. So again, we could ignore their claims. We can reject them as pretend messiahs. Now, another important point that relates to where Jesus returns to is what Jesus does when he comes back, which none of the pretenders have ever done. And that is, he comes back to rescue Israel and to rescue the elect, as he says in Matthew 24, lest no flesh survive. In other words, according to Jesus in Matthew 24, if he didn't intervene at the end of the tribulation period, nobody would survive. Because as a result of the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, and the bowl judgments, the earth is literally, not figuratively, literally rendered uninhabitable. It no longer can support human life. And so to leave anybody for a week or 2 weeks or longer, no one would live. So Jesus says, I'm going to intervene in human history. And so part of the reason he returns is to rescue the Jewish people who are now going to place their faith in their Messiah and the elect who are waiting for him. So I think you're still in Zechariah. Back up a few verses. We read verse 4. Look at verse 1, where Zechariah tells us what the Lord does when he returns. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished. Half the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. I wish we had time to talk about it, but Zechariah tells us that during the tribulation period, two of every three Jewish people in the Middle East will perish. One-third survive the violence of the Antichrist, give their faith, their hearts to Jesus, and survive the tribulation to welcome King Jesus back. Now notice what he says in verse 3. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against the nations as he fights in the day of battle. In other words, Mount of Olives is Normandy in Jesus' invasion of planet Earth as he comes to destroy the Antichrist and those who have rebelled against him during the tribulation period. That's where he begins the campaign, but it doesn't stay there. He rescues the remnant that we were just read about here in Zechariah chapter 14, verse 1 to 3, but then he goes to fight those nations we just told about who have gathered in the Valley of Megiddo. In other words, when Jesus returns to the Mount of Olives, the Antichrist is not there. He's in Megiddo with his armies and the army that came out of the east ready to do battle with Jesus. And so we're told in Revelation chapter 16, verse 4, that there are spirits of demons that come out of the mouth of the prophet, the false prophet, the Antichrist, and the devil, who perform signs, who go out to the kings of the earth and to the whole world, and they gather them to battle, to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Verse 16 of Revelation 16, they gather them together in a place called in Hebrew, Armageddon. So in other words, we put Zechariah 14 together, which tells us the Lord is gathering the nations that he might fight with them. John gives us greater details in Revelation 16. That is, it is demons that go out to seduce the wicked kings of the earth to, in their pride and their arrogance, to come into fight against the King of Kings, Jesus himself. And they meet their end in the Valley of Megiddo, Armageddon. Now, if you want to read about the battle, it's a short battle. John gives us the details in Revelation 19. So roll over there if you would. Revelation chapter 19, verses 15 and 16. By the way, in my mind, the battle goes something like this. Jesus shows up and just says, "Really?" Something like that. In other words, just as he spoke the universe into creation with a word, so the wicked are destroyed and dismantled with a word. He doesn't need to fight. There's no arm wrestling. There's no sword slinging or anything like that, though I'm kind of hoping to lop a head or two off, you know, in the conflict. I think Jesus just says this, "Really?" Everybody's done. Revelation 19, verse 15. "Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. And he himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords." So as we put the scriptures together, we know from Acts 1 and Zechariah 14 that Jesus begins his campaign to reclaim the planet on the Mount of Olives. But he doesn't stay there. He turns his attention, as Zechariah tells us, to the nations that have gathered in rebellion just north of Jerusalem in Megiddo that John communicates in Revelation 16 and 19. Jesus then goes there, destroys the armies of the Antichrist with a word, the word of his mouth, it says in Revelation 19, verse 15, and then he takes the Antichrist, the false prophet, and casts them directly into the lake of fire. Now think about this. This morning we talked about a generation of believers who would skip death and go immediately to heaven. The Antichrist and the false prophet skip death and go immediately to the lake of fire, an evil rapture. Come on. Thank you. Right? Can you see? An evil rapture, right? They're taken alive and cast into the lake of fire. Wow. But the battle doesn't end there. There's an interesting scripture in Isaiah 63. Please turn over to Isaiah 63 for a moment. Now, I wrestled with this for a couple of years, trying to reconcile the different scriptural accounts of where Jesus goes, what he does when he returns, and I had a chronology that I thought worked, so I bounced it off of my good friend, D.L. Guzik. Dave Guzik. Anyway, sent him an email and said, "Hey, Dave, this is kind of what I'm thinking about. Here's how I see the chronology, you know, comparing scripture to scripture. What do you think?" He said, "Thumbs up, I'm with you." So I got Dave on my side. Okay. Isaiah 63, verse 1. The prophet Isaiah calls out, "Who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozra?" Ooh. Okay, now you Bible scholars ought to be getting excited at this point, because you know where Bozra is, right? Bozra is the word for sheep pen, sheepfold, sheep shoot. It's a reference to a specific city in the kingdom of Edom, the rock city of Petra. And Isaiah tells us, who is it that comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozra? He tells us, "This one who is in his glorious apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength," quoting, "I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save." Oh, I know who that is. Okay, that is not David Mead. That is not Apollo Quillaboy. That is not Sung Yong Moon. That is Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Verse 2 of Isaiah 63, the prophet asks, "Why is your apparel red, and why are your garments like the one who treads out a winepress?" To which Jesus responds, I have tread in the winepress alone, and from me, or from the peoples, no one was with me, for I have trodden them in my anger, trampled them in my fury, and their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes, for the day of my vengeance is at hand, or is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. Oh, so wait a minute, think about that. Isaiah uses the exact same imagery that John does in the Revelation of God's wrath and judgment upon the Antichrist. The grapes of the earth harvested, cast into a winepress that Jesus treads out, staining his garments, not with his blood, but with the blood of the wicked. But it doesn't happen just in Megiddo. It happens here in Isaiah, where Jesus returns from Bozra. Why is he returning from Bozra? Because according to the prophet Micah, many Bible students believe that the Jewish remnant who have placed their faith in Jesus during the tribulation period escape the fear of the Antichrist to spend the last half of the tribulation hidden in the ancient rock city of Petra. So Jesus returns them out of all of Zechariah 14 and Acts chapter 1, then turns his attention to the Antichrist, the leader of the world's rebellion in the Valley of Megiddo, destroys his army, casts the Antichrist and false prophet into the lake of fire, and then he turns to the remnant who are hiding in Petra and surrounded probably by whatever remnant of the Antichrist forces, destroys them, rescues the remnant, and now he can return to Jerusalem and inaugurate the kingdom of God on earth. So, my point, none of the pretenders have rescued Israel. Right? You just go down the list. Which of the guys and gals that claim to be the Messiah, to claim to be Jesus Christ incarnate, descended from heaven supernaturally on a white horse to the Mount of Olives, went to the Valley of Megiddo, destroyed the Antichrist and his armies, and then went to Bozra, destroyed the Antichrist's armies there, and delivered Israel? Answer, zero. I mean, we could do this all night. I mean, the Bible is filled with clues that describe the return of the king in no uncertain manner so that we would know that we'd know that we'd know that all these guys are just pretenders. We don't have to be afraid of them. We don't have to buy into their doctrine. We don't have to wonder what if. No, they're fakes. They're phonies. And then finally, what does Jesus do after he's dispatched with the wicked? Separated the sheep from the goats, he establishes his kingdom on earth. Look at Matthew chapter 25 with me. Matthew chapter 25, we'll just pick it up, verse 31. And again, I'm just kind of touching the highlights of all these different sections of Scripture. If you want to dig in, man, read all these in context. There's so much in there. But I just want to kind of get you excited about the king, his plan for the church, his plan for this earth, and what he's going to do when he comes back. Matthew 25, beginning in verse 31, note what Jesus tells us. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. He will set the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left, and then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, notice, highlight, underline, Jesus says, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Okay, so Jesus said, when he returns in glory with his angels, he will judge the nations, divide the sheep and the goats. The goats go out, they go into the lake of fire, and the sheep enter the kingdom that Jesus said was prepared for them by his Father. Question, which of the false messiahs has sat down and judged the nations, cast the wicked into the lake of fire, and inaugurated the kingdom of God on earth? Answer, none of them. None of them, right? So a quick review. When Jesus brings the kingdom of God to earth, according to Jesus' statement in Matthew 19, verse 28, he will regenerate the planet. He says in Matthew 19, verse 28, in the regeneration. In other words, he doesn't replace a planet. That happens in Revelation chapter 21, or 20, excuse me. No, he regenerates. In other words, he restores it to its original manufacturer's specifications. In other words, he removes everything that we've done, everything that we've ruined, all the destruction, all the waste, all the pollution, and he puts it back the way it was supposed to be when he made it. Then, we're told in Daniel chapter 2, that all the kingdoms of men, which were represented by the head of gold, the silver, the arms and chest of silver, the belly of bronze, the legs of iron, and the feet of iron clay, that represent all the kingdoms of men, from the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar to the final world-ruling kingdom. Go and read Daniel 2 in its entirety. It says a stone will strike the image in feet, the image collapses, turns into dust, and a wind blows and the dust is removed so that nothing is remained, or nothing remains. And the stone becomes a mountain that takes over the earth. In other words, the kingdoms of men are replaced. There is no evidence that they ever existed. And there is now one kingdom where Jesus rules and reigns from Jerusalem over the whole earth. Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 11 a little bit about it, just gives us a little hint, where he talks about, you know the story, where a little child will play in the cobra's den, you know, reach down there and grab himself a cobra and bring out like all 12 feet of it and then pet it and lick it and, you know, whatever. Look, Mom, I got a cobra, you know, whatever. And that the lion eats straw like the, you know, the ox and all that. And he describes the kingdom age as being just like it was during Eden before the fall. Really? Yeah, really. By the way, if you don't believe me, again, after service, not now, we don't have the bandwidth, go ahead and YouTube, look for the Lion Whisperer, the GoPro video. You got this guy that he's like hanging out with lions, like they're tumbling around together, scratching, you know, hanging out with like three African male lions, like licking them and stuff. It's like, if that can happen in a fallen condition, certainly in a restored, regenerated planet, we all get our own lions. Now, I don't have that on good authority, but you get my point. There will be no more killing, and the animals will no longer fear us. According to what John writes in Revelation that we read about this morning, Revelation chapter 5, verse 10, we're going to return to the earth where we will rule and reign with Jesus. And according to John, that kingdom on earth is for 1,000 years, at which point then Jesus replaces the heavens and the earth with a new heavens and a new earth, and then we rule and reign with him in this amazing kingdom described in Revelation 21 and 22. Well, I don't think I have to belabor the point. We are not living in that kingdom age now. I would just ask any one of these pretenders, you know, go ahead and jump in the cage with that, you know, with that Ligon or that Tigon or whatever, you know. Yeah, just go ahead and get in there and see how you do. You know, go ahead and reach into that cobra nest and pull that baby out and see how you do, right? No, they're not going to do it because they know they're not the king. They know that the kingdom hasn't yet been established. The point is that in our brief overview of the second advent of Christ, we're reminded of these truths. That when Jesus returns, it will be a public event. Everyone will see it. It will be personal. In other words, the very same Jesus that left is the same Jesus who's coming back. It will be a supernatural event, not a natural event. No, heaven itself will open. Jesus and the armies of heaven, the saints and the holy angels will descend from heaven to earth, destroy the wicked, and establish the kingdom here on earth. Jesus will land on Mount of Olives, go to Megiddo, then to Basra, and then back to Jerusalem and inaugurate his kingdom. All that to say, then, we can confidently, based on what the Bible declares to be true, reject any teaching, any teacher, any pastor, any cult leader, any person who claims that they are Jesus, or claims that Jesus has already returned secretly or spiritually or allegorically or whatever. We can just go, whatever. You're too late. I've already read my Bible. Now, before we close, as I mentioned this morning, the confusion regarding the return of the king isn't limited to whether he comes back literally or not, but it also, the confusion is whether or not it's a different event than the rapture of the church. And as I mentioned this morning, we have some people that believe that the rapture of the church and the return of Christ are all the same event, okay? And unfortunately, as I mentioned this morning, many of the people who once held firmly to a pre-tribulational rapture view have shifted to either post or a mid-tribulational view. One of my favorite Bible teachers, John Piper, you listened to him 30 years ago, he's pre-tribulational. Now he's post-tribulational. That bums me out. I'm like, John, you're so good on everything else, except your soteriology. But in any event, on your eschatology, I'm with you. You're premillennial. All right. But while I love the guy, and I love those who hold these other views, it just doesn't reconcile with Scripture. So what I want to do is just do a quick overview of the distinctions between the rapture of the church and the return of the king to show you that they cannot be the same events. Now, I'm just going to give you an overview. If you really want to dig in, go see Pastor Tom. Ask him if we have The Rapture Question by John Walvoord in the library. If you want to go to the library, get on Amazon, buy it tonight. In the back, he has an appendix where there are 50 reasons that he gives for evidence for a pre-tribulational rapture. Well, I don't have time to do all that, but I do have time to do, I hope, is to blow your mind a little bit and to give you a great confidence that the rapture comes before the tribulation and it cannot be the same as the second advent. So number one, Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16 to 17, that at the rapture of the church, Jesus comes for the church. He's coming to get us. At the return of the king, John tells us in Revelation chapter 19, verse 11 through 14, the saints come with Jesus from heaven to the earth. In other words, at the rapture, Jesus comes for them. At the return, he comes with them. At the rapture, Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians 4, the saints go up from the earth to meet Jesus in the air. At the return of the king that we just read in Revelation 19, Zechariah 14, Acts chapter 1, Jesus comes from heaven with the saints to the earth. So in the rapture, the saints go up. In the return of the king, the saints come down. At the rapture of the church, Jesus does not return to the earth. Paul tells us, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we meet him in the air, and thus we shall always be with him. But in the return of the king, as we just read in Zechariah 14, Jesus comes to the Mount of Olives. He comes back to the earth. At the rapture of the church, the dead in Christ are resurrected, and the living saints are translated, exchange these mortal bodies for our glorified body. But at the return of the king, no resurrection is mentioned at all. No translation of living saints mentioned. Again, read Revelation 19, read Matthew 25. Jesus returns, no resurrection, no translation of saints. Has to be a different event. At the rapture of the church, Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians 5, 3, it comes when the world says peace and safety. Does that sound like the end of the tribulation? No, at the end of the tribulation, we've had the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, the bowl judgments. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 24, verse 21 and 22, he says, it will be a time of great tribulation such as never been since the beginning of the world until now and never to be again. And if that those days were not shortened, Jesus says, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. I'm not brilliant. That does not sound like a peaceful time. That sounds like the end of the world as we know it. Wow, that'd be a great song. Anyway, moving on. Paul says the rapture of the church is characterized as coming at a time of peace. The return of the king comes at a time of war. The rapture comes unexpectedly without any preceding signs according to Jesus and Matthew, Mark, etc., and what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 3. But the return of the king is preceded by very specific signs. We have signs in Daniel chapter 9, Daniel chapter 11, Daniel chapter 12. Jesus expounds on Daniel in Matthew 24. Jesus gives a specific sign concerning the Antichrist when he enters the temple in Jerusalem, okay? And then Jesus gives all sorts of general signs leading up to the tribulation period. The point is that the rapture comes unexpectedly, no preceding signs. The return of the king comes with all sorts of very specific signs that give us the chronology of the end times. As we learned this morning, the rapture of the church comes before the Antichrist can even be revealed. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 6 to 8. The return of the king comes, and the Antichrist is ruling the world. So the rapture comes, he hasn't been revealed. When Jesus returns, the Antichrist is already ruling and reigning the whole earth. Again, those can't be the same events. The rapture delivers the church from the wrath of God, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. And also, you might look up Revelation 3, verse 10, where Jesus makes a promise to the church in Philadelphia that they would be delivered from, not through, the judgment, the trial that was coming to the whole world. That's contrasted with the return of the king, the second advent, which is the conclusion of 7 years of God's judgment as recorded in Revelation chapters 6 to 19. At the rapture of the church, the Lord takes the church to heaven where they are involved in the marriage supper of the Lamb recorded in Revelation chapter 19. At the return of the king, Jesus comes back to the earth with his bride to establish his kingdom on earth, Matthew 25 and Daniel 2. Now again, I just went through a handful. That's not even near close to 50. But you can see that those cannot be the same events, and the only way to reconcile them is to understand that the rapture of the church is a distinct event where Jesus comes for his bride, and the return of the king, the second advent, is a different event where he returns with his bride. And my point is, again, to demonstrate that these are all just, or that these two are very different events. The rapture, the promise to rescue the church, the bride of Christ from God's wrath that will be poured out in the kingdom of Antichrist during the tribulation that comes after the rapture, and the return of Christ with the church at the end of the tribulation to set up the kingdom of God and to dispatch with the Antichrist and those who have followed him. So I've just kind of given you a little highlight, a lot of scriptures. We'll have them posted for you so you can download them. And my encouragement is that you would go and dig into the scriptures and wrestle through them yourselves. And I say that for this reason, because I once held a different view. When we first came to Calvary Chapel, Modesto, I held to a mid-tribulational view because I had been brought up in a pseudo-cult, part of the Latter-day Rain movement. If you're not familiar with that, come and talk to me. It's not really technically a cult because they hold all 14 points of evangelical Orthodox Christianity, but they have some strange eschatology. So I had, as a young believer, come to believe in a mid-tribulation rapture. And we hadn't been at Calvary Chapel in Modesto, this is 1987, for probably more than about a month, and we invited Pastor Damien over for dinner because we wanted to get to know him. We knew that we were called to be involved in ministry. I had a vision for wanting to start a home fellowship. At the time, there were none at Calvary Chapel in Modesto. So we thought, let's get to know the pastor and his family and have him over for dinner. So we made a bunch of mistakes. Number one, we didn't know that Karen was married to Damien. Well, you know, we're new to the church, and we come to church, and Kit and Karen were leading worship. So we just kind of put those two together, and we didn't know that Lori Lloyd existed, right? So Damien and Karen show up at our door, knock, knock, knock. We open the door, and there's this moment in our minds where we're thinking, why is Pastor Damien have Kit's wife with him? No, I didn't say that out loud. That was going on in my head, you know. And then we discovered they had two kids, right? Tyler and Morgan were like, oh boy, we got to reset the table because we weren't prepared for a party of four. We were planning on a party of two. Well, anyway, we had a nice meal together, and then afterwards we, you know, start hanging out, talking about the scripture. And I don't even know how it came up, but the rapture came up, so I boldly and with a great deal of confidence asserted my position. Well, I hold to a mid-tribulational view myself based on this, and all this. And Pastor Damien, you know how gracious he is. He doesn't go, you're wrong, right? You know, though he could have. No, he just said, have you ever, like, really worked through the different biblical texts and compared your view with what the Bible says? Oh, I was offended. Yeah, I have. Maybe. Not. So, you know, I spent the next month trying to prove Damien wrong. That didn't go very well. what I found was that I had been kind of force-fed all these scriptures that only showed me kind of one half of, you know, the rapture of the church. But I really never wrestled through John 14, never wrestled through 1 and 2 Thessalonians, never compared that with 1 Corinthians 15, never looked at what the Revelation declares, never wrestled through the examples in the Old Testament of Enoch and Lot and the deliverance before God, never did any of that. And so I wrestled through it and go, darn it, I guess he's right. And so I had to change my mind. So I'm going to encourage you, spend the next week wrestling through the scriptures. Don't take my word for it. Go look them up, read them in context, compare scripture with scripture, do a little research, and allow the Holy Spirit to speak to your heart. Now let me close with this verse, or these verses out of Matthew 24. Turn there with me if you would. Matthew 24, verse 32 to 34. And what I want to do is I just want to kind of, I'm going to heave the basketball up so that next Sunday night, Damien flying through the air can just take that puppy, and as he goes through Ezekiel 38, 39, just boom, slam dunk it. Matthew 24, verse 32, Jesus said, "Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near." Application, verse 33. "So also when you see all these things," that is the signs that Jesus described earlier in Matthew 24, "know that it is near." By the way, some of the early manuscripts say, "know that he is near," not it, "at the very doors. Assuredly," Jesus said, "I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place." Wow. Wow. Well, I wish we had time. We don't. But just think of the signs of the times that Pastor Damien has talked about and shared with you over the last number of years that are currently being fulfilled in our very lifetime. Things that could never have occurred, things that have never happened. The nation of Israel being reborn that Pastor Damien shared about last week. Check, check, check. All these signs are being fulfilled. And here's what we know. When we see the general signs that the Bible declares would precede the return of the king, we know the rapture is closer. As Pastor Chuck used to say, when you see Christmas decorations at Hobby Lobby in October, you know that Thanksgiving's almost here. Right? Because Thanksgiving always comes before Christmas, right? You go to Hobby Lobby and they've taken out all the Halloween and harvest stuff and you got Christmas decorations, you know that Thanksgiving's right around the corner. Well, the same thing is true in the scripture. When you see Israel reborn as a nation, when you see a revived Roman Empire, the seeds of what was destroyed in the first millennia AD being revived in the European community, when you see technology that allows us to view live stream events all over the world, which would fulfill the prophecy in Revelation chapter 12 about the two witnesses laying dead for 3.5 days, and everyone in the world can view their bodies, and where that technology now exists, where it tells us in the Revelation that the kings of the East, numbering 100 million, oh man, when John wrote the Revelation, there weren't 100 million people on the planet. But today, the nation of China boasts a reserve army of 100 million. And they just completed what's called the Belt and Road Initiative, a $17 trillion project to build a roadway from China to the Middle East. And when Turkey, since 1991, has been able to, with a flip of a switch, literally shut off the flow of the Euphrates River, so that just as the Bible says the kings of the East might go across the Euphrates as on dry ground, when you live in a time like that, man, we are close. We are close. It's almost Christmas, which means Thanksgiving. The rapture of the church is almost here. And don't forget, when the Lord takes us home, there's a wedding supper waiting for us. Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. Well, Father, this evening we thank you for the promises of Scripture. Lord, I have done my best to sow the excitement that is found in the Bible about the promise that you have made not to leave us orphans nor abandon us on this sin-tainted world, but that you have a plan and that you have made a promise to prepare a place for us. You're coming back to get us, to take us to be with you in heaven, and then to return to earth where you will build your kingdom on earth, where we will rule and reign forever. A kingdom that is beyond our comprehension, a kingdom that is beyond our ability to conceive. All we see are the hints and the previews that you have in Scripture, and it's more than we can even begin to imagine. As the Apostle Paul said there in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, words are not enough to express what I saw and heard, and we can't wait. Lord, this evening, we're excited. Would you turn our excitement into passion, a passion to reach the lost in Modesto and beyond, to bring them into the kingdom of God, a passion to walk in purity, to be faithful to do what you've called us to do in these last days. And Lord, would you, even this evening, if there's anyone seated here tonight who is not yet a child of yours, Lord, would you touch their heart? Would they know right this moment that you are speaking to them through me, that you're standing at their heart, you're knocking on their heart, and all you're asking is that they would open their heart to you, confess you as their Savior and Lord, and ask you to forgive their sins and to redeem them from sin and to write their name in the book of life. Would you do that right now, Lord Jesus? And so, Father, we thank you for a great evening together. We thank you for your promise, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.